We're going to be looking at the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Pastor Jeff had opened this chapter up for us last week, and so if you didn't get a chance to see that, there's some overlap, and so I'd encourage you to go back and watch the opening first 8 verses that Pastor Jeff shared with us last week. If you're new or this is your first time with us, we are walking through the book of Revelation, and so we're in a few chapters in. If you do not have a Bible, there's one, should be one in the chairs in front of you. There might be, you might have to reach a little bit to get one. We'd love for you to grab that and open up to Revelation 7 so that you can see what we are reading. It will be on the screen for you, but as Pastor Jeff likes to say, and we like to remind you, one of the things when we ask you to open the Word and read it with us and see it with us is we want you to know that the power is not in the things that we're saying. The power is in the Word of God. And so when we preach and when we share with you and we open it, we are hoping that it's not how amazing we are that actually convinces you of these things that we share, but it's actually the Word of God, the living, active Word of God in your life and your heart. And so that's our prayer for you. That's why we want you to have a copy of it, why we want you to read it. It's why we encourage you to read the Bible in a year with us. Shameless plug for anybody that's still doing that. It's February now. We're 1 month in. Hopefully you're still going strong. And it's a great time. So Revelation 7 is where we are. We're going to get there in a moment, and I'm going to read it for you, 9 through 17. But before that, I just want to open up this theme of triumph. Triumph is a great victory. Think of the last time that your favorite sports team won the championship. As a Dallas Cowboys fan, I don't even remember the last time because I was 2 years old. I'll tell you every year, it's our year. I won't, but yeah, depending on who you are and what sport you follow, what sport you love, maybe you play sports and you can remember a time where you won as a team that you were on, and that triumph and that win. What was it like to be victorious? What were those feelings of being victorious and triumphing over your opponent? When I was a youth leader or a youth pastor, I guess you could say, in Ontario, one of the things that we did was we went to snow camp at Word of Life. And snow camp was a weekend long. Basically, they would bring churches together and you would compete against each other. And it was a lot of fun. And I think it was more fun for the leaders to be there and encourage the kids to go out and win. And sometimes it was like, we don't want to do anything. And you're like, no, you got to do this because it gets you points. And if we get points, we win. And if we win, we get lorded over all the other youth leaders that are here with us. And there was great competition that came from that. And working in it, there was churches that came in every year. And it was like, are they going to be there with us? Good. We need to compete. And so as a youth group, we would go to these things and you'd play all various sports and you would have some fun. There was creative stuff for those that are creative, like making snow sculptures and all of these things. And you would earn points for your team. And then at the very end, the final night, there's only really one day. And then Saturday night, you'd all get together. We'd have a meal together. And then what we would do is we would reveal who it was, which youth group it was that won this weekend of challenges. And what they did was they, when we were there, they would get one of those cheap like dollar store belts that you'd bring out, like a WWE belt. And they'd paint over it all these things for Word of Life. And then you would get presented with this big belt as a winning youth group. And there's a few years that we would win this. And at the end of it, when they would go through it and they would have their hype music and getting excited and they would tell you how close it was. And then they tell you that final team that's about to win. And then you're hoping it's yours. And then after that, when they do announce your church's name, they would play a song. And I have a distinct memory of this song, and it's one that we would know fairly well. Can anybody guess which one it would be? You should know. We Are the Champions by Queen, right? The lyrics, we are the champions, no time for losers, because we are the champions. And you would look across the dining hall at the other youth group, and you'd be like, yeah, we won, if there was any competitiveness in you. But we were all Christians, so we were very gracious and... Right? And then we shared the belt with them and let them know. But that triumph, that feeling of triumph, that feeling of victory, that feeling of winning, this passage this morning, this is not about us. And so when we read this, it's a passage about triumph, but it's not our triumph. It's not the way that you would normally think of it. It's not about us getting the political party that we want in power and being excited and triumphing over those that do not agree with us or that would make it better for us. It's about God's victory. It's about God's triumph over evil. It's God's salvation realized in the whole world. And that's a victory for God. But because of our association with Christ as believers and as Christians, we get to share in that triumph. But it's not the triumph that you might think it's going to be. And so we're going to read that in a moment in Revelation. I'd like you to turn there. If you are already there, it's verse 9, and you can turn your eyes to that verse. And we're going to see at the end of our sermon here, our time together, the reward for those who triumph with God. But it's important to ask the question, how do I know if I'm with God? And am I with God? Because this is a picture of this end. And so let's read, starting in verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. So last week, Pastor Jeff had shared the opening, the first half of verse chapter 7, rather, and in it he concluded that the 144,000 that we see from the 12 tribes of Israel, they seem to represent symbolically the church throughout history, both Jews and Gentiles all together. They're God's army who wage war against his enemy and are faithful to the end, to death, enduring persecution to the end. And so this morning I have a few questions to answer myself, two in particular that we're going to answer. Who is the great multitude in the opening verses? And also, what is the great tribulation? And so my outline follows as such, but I want to remind us, as Pastor Jeff did last week, that we can get sometimes focused, hyper-focused on the trees and the details and all of that and forget what is going on here and forget the main theme and picture that John is trying to do, which is to encourage persecuted believers. And so let's keep that in mind as we walk through this passage. How is this going to be if you are a Jew or if you are someone that John is writing to and you are being persecuted for your faith? How is this going to encourage you? That's the point. And so let's walk through and see firstly the worship of the triumphant in verse 9 through 12. What John sees here is simply amazing. A great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes, from peoples and languages, all who stand before God, sealed by him. And all of them that God has sealed are standing before God in this picture that John sees, this vision. It's a multinational worship service going on in heaven. We know this because we read in the verses that they are singing. What do they say? "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then in verse 11, the elders, the living creatures, they worship God as well. And you see a doxology of them worshiping. And so this is the worship of those who triumph with God. And the first thing about them that we see is the number. This number is seen as a great multitude, the text says. Who is this great multitude? To number them would be impossible. God's people are innumerable. You don't feel like that when you live in a city and you gather together and you only see 300 or 400 Christians. You don't feel like God's people are innumerable. And yet this text says that to number the people of God, it would be impossible. You've been to the beach before. You live on an island. I assume you've been to the beach. I hope you have. If you haven't, you should visit it. Try to take a handful of sand and count the grains of that sand. Could you do it? Or, I know PEI doesn't, I learned this week that PEI is quite cloudy and you don't get a lot of good stargazing going on. But when you do, when you look out at the sky, start to count the stars. And could you count those? How fast would you lose track of where you are as you look through the sky? Did I count that one? I don't know. And even if you did count that one five or six times, you still wouldn't get to the end of the stars in which are in the known universe, at least from what scientists have seen and observed. Genesis 15, God makes a promise to Abraham. He brought him outside and he said, look towards the heavens and number the stars. And if you're able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And later, seven chapters later, you read, and in your offspring, Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God promised to Abraham that the people that he was going to save was going to be so innumerable that you wouldn't even be able to imagine or count it. And then this passage, we see that fulfilled, the great multitude that God promised. Remember the phrase at the end of chapter 6 in your Bibles, if you're there, look to 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and it says, who can stand? In Revelation 7, going to our passage in verse 4, as Jeff shared, he said, it says, I heard the number of the sealed, John says. They are the ones who are sealed, identified, marked out as God's people prior to the end of the world. And then in our passage here in Revelation 7, verse 9, this is connecting it to chapter 6 when it says, who can stand? This is what our verses say. After this, I looked and behold, standing before the throne, the great multitude are the ones who stand before the throne. A picture of God's people standing victorious, praising God for what he has done at the end. And so I think we're to read these two as one and the same, the great multitude and the 144. This is a pattern that you see in Revelation in chapter 5. If you're reading in chapter 5, you see, and what the elders tell John is that the lion of the tribe of Judah is the one who is able to open the scroll and reveal the seals. And then you read a little bit further in Revelation 5, and John says, I saw a lamb. And we, as we read further in Revelation, we know the lamb is the one who's worthy to open this scroll and reveal the seals. So Jesus is seen as a lion, and he's seen as a lamb in Revelation. They describe him as such. He sees him as something different. And I think that's what's going on when you read the great multitude in chapter 7 and you see the 144 witnesses that God seals, a number that God knows, and they're picturing a representative. They are representative of a specific number of people. That is meant to comfort God's believers. I think, as we go back to the end of 6 and we read, who can stand? It's beautiful to see God's people standing in front of him. But this is exactly what Jesus taught in Matthew 13. Remember what he says about the parable of the mustard seed and the kingdom of God? What does he say about that? He says it's the smallest of all the seeds. But in verse 32, when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and they make nests in its branches. That's how God's kingdom spreads. It's small at first. It's small, you don't see it. But when it comes to fruition at the end, it's going to be a great multitude, bigger than all of the garden plants. And that's how God's kingdom spreads throughout the whole world. And so we see the number of the redeemed, and then we come in verse 9b to the diversity of the redeemed. So in chapter 7 of verse 9, it says this, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. We see this in other written in other ways in Revelation. Nation is not always first, but it's the same idea that there is great diversity in the people of God. This passage is why we do global missions. This is it. This picture that we see is what fuels global missions, along with the Great Commission in Matthew 28. This is why we encourage each other to be a part of missions. This is why we give to missions. This is why we should be sharing our faith with others in the community around us, because God's people are not made up of just the people that sing like us and act like us and do life like us. It's made up of all kinds of different people. Your neighbors, your enemies are a part of God's people, or can be, if you, as God's gospel and his grace reaches out to them. There's nobody that's not included. There's no ethnicity, no tribe, no language that's not included in God's people. When he returns, he's going to save people from everywhere. And this is why ethnos does what they do. This is why they share the word of God in tribes, that they might see this come to fruition. Look at how many God has saved. Look at how many he is going to save. It'd be very boring if he just used black paint and a big thick brush to paint a beautiful picture. Can you imagine that? If that's all it was, just our style, and that's it. You would miss so many things, so much detail, so much beauty. The gospel of Jesus is spreading in more ways than you think. It's hard for us because we look around and we see in North America, Christianity seems to be declining. Bible sales were up in 2024, but Christianity seems to be declining, at least in those who are committed to following it. And yet there's other parts of the world, and just talking with a family member that went on a missions trip to Brazil and hearing the things that they're doing and the ways that they're creatively sharing the gospel into places that are either unreached or not allowed to have the gospel, and people are getting saved and they're having conversations online because of this radio broadcast. There's people being saved in other parts of the world, right? And just because it's not happening right here in your neighborhood in the ways that you think it should be doesn't mean it's not happening. God's kingdom is spreading. And it's hard for us to see that in places like Asia and Africa. It's going out and people are becoming believers because the work is not done yet. The Great Commission has not been fulfilled. God wants to save more people. If he didn't, he would be back and we'd be with him in heaven and we realize this scene. And that's why we're here, is that more would come to know Christ as their Savior. But the diversity of the redeemed is not diverse just for the sake of diversity, because God wants to include everybody. Yes, God loves everybody, but there's as much diversity in heaven as there will be for those who go to hell and spend eternity away from God, because they're gathered there to worship God. That's why they're there. And in God's grace, he saves people from all over the world. And then we see the victory of the redeemed in verse 9c. There's some really good victory language. You read these white robes that are there. White was a color of victory. All God's redeemed. And this is their song. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What is the salvation that John is seeing? Is it freedom from hardship and suffering? Because that's what they're going through right now. I think it's more than this. It's freedom from sin. It's freedom from the consequences of sin. It's our ultimate salvation. It's our ultimate deliverance. And what does it say? It rests totally on the sovereign will and act of God. Salvation belongs to our God and the redemptive activity of Jesus the Lamb. That's where it belongs. We're not saved by our merits. We're not saved by our wisdom. We're not saved by our strength or our virtues. Salvation comes from God. So another way of saying that in verse 9 would be, to our God and to the Lamb, we owe our salvation. And we sang that this morning in our songs and in our liturgy. This is not our victory. This is God's victory. And we share in it because of the merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior, on our behalf, and are trusting in that. And in verse 11, we see the redemption of the human race, which was God's ultimate purpose in creation, and it's finally been realized. And the angels in verse 11 are standing around the throne, and they see all of this. And we know in the New Testament that it says that the angels rejoice when one sinner repents of their sin. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when they see all of God's redeemed together? Worthy, amen. And they sing this doxology of worship to God, because they've seen it all. They've seen God's redeemed standing. So you need to know what's coming so that you know how to conduct yourself right now. And God's told us, not in exact detail that he wants us to have, maybe not in the detail we would like, but in the detail he wants us to have. And one of my favorite quotes from John Piper is, missions exist because worship doesn't. That's why we do it, because there are people that don't worship the one true God and don't love him and don't know that he died on the cross for their sins, or they haven't accepted that and trusted in that. And so the church is on mission to make that reality happen by God's grace. It exists because there is no worship in their hearts. But there's coming a time when that's going to stop, when missions is going to stop, not worship, but missions, when all God's people are worshiping him together. So we share our faith. We send out missionaries, we go, and we're not on a fool's errand. We're not doing this with the promise that this may or may not happen, but God says it will happen when we share the gospel and when we bring his word to the world and his light to the darkness. And that's good news, that one day that will be fully realized. And then we come to verse 13 and 14, the tribulation of the triumph. My second question, what is the great tribulation? This word tribulation occurs more than 40 times in the New Testament. You read of these other occurrences, and when you do that, if you were to take these notes home, and in the back you'll see these reflection questions, and there's some verses to walk through in there. When you read about tribulation in the New Testament, it becomes pretty clear that the church age and the time in which we live right now is a time of tribulation, because Satan hates God, Satan hates God's people, and he wants to destroy them. And so when Jesus came and conquered him by dying on the cross and conquered death, Satan did not take kindly to that and wants to destroy what God has done. John 15, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know this, they hated me before they hated you. And therefore, he says the world's going to hate you. John 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Christian, you will face hardship. You will face suffering. You will face persecution. You may not be kept safe physically from tribulation, but you will be kept safe in tribulation. That's what we learned last week when we saw the picture of the sealed. We may lose our lives for Jesus Christ, but our lives and our eternity is secure. And that seems like some far-off truth for us, but that may be a reality sooner than we think. And so there was hope in the rest that came from John's vision to these churches. But not every Christian is going to experience tribulation in the same way. We've been fortunate in the world we live in, the country we live in, to not have had to face it as much as our other brothers and sisters in Christ. Can you imagine what it would be like to come here on Sunday morning and to fear for your life, and to fear for your job, and to fear for the things that you have because you are at church worshiping God? Can you imagine what that would be like? Kind of hard to. So there are times in biblical prophecy where there's a fulfillment in the near future and then there's also a further fulfillment. When Jesus says in Matthew 24 that a great tribulation is coming, certainly part of what he meant was that when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, that's part of a persecution. But certainly he had eyes to the end when there was going to be a great tribulation that rose up against God's people as well. And so there was a fulfillment certainly of this partially in 70 AD, but also this intense tribulation that's coming later. And I think that's what we're seeing with this great tribulation, that it's symbolic of the life of the believer right now, but it's also speaking of a more intense persecution that is coming for God's people. How do we know that it's universal, though? In verse 14, it says this, they've washed their robes and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The great multitude are the ones who've turned to Christ, they've trusted in him and his sacrifice for their sins. They've trusted in his forgiveness because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But this is a multitude in which you and I are a part of. When we read they are washed, they washed their robes and they were made white in the blood of the Lamb, that's you and me. Our salvation is because of that as well. So it's a glimpse of ourselves in the future when we read this passage. This multitude that we are a part of, that we are a company with. Those who trust Christ and place their faith in him to save them from their sins. And so this is immediate comfort for these believers who are going through this. Guys, this is what it's going to be like for you. It's going to be okay. Your trials are not the end. Your life may be full of trials. But take heart. Triumph comes through tribulation. And then we come to the final point, the reward for the triumph, and in our final three verses. And what a great comfort they are in these verses. We see the reward for those who triumph with the Lamb. But remember that triumph only comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. We just read those verses. It was not of their own merits. It was their association with Jesus Christ by their faith in Jesus that made them partakers of what we're about to read in these three verses. And I want to give credit to these 3 points to Kevin DeYoung as I was studying. I appreciate the way he outlined these. I didn't steal his content, but I did take this outline because I appreciate the way that he shared these verses. A description of wonderful peace, of eternal reward, once God's people have endured through tribulation. This reward is a description of the consummated kingdom of God. It's a window into the future for all of God's people. So what is the ultimate destiny for all of God's suffering people? It's threefold. First is verse 15, God's protection. We are protected, as the verse says, because we are in God's presence at his throne. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. You no longer have to fear the enemy that can destroy you or harm you. Maybe you know that feeling of being totally fearful or vulnerable. I think I've shared a story before with you of getting left home alone in the dark before. And if not, I won't get into it all. But I know that feeling of fear and being vulnerable and being scared. And for me, what comforted me was going and lying on the couch and turning on the TV and turning the lights on in the house. The lights helped to not feel alone. The news person, for whatever he was saying, helped me to not feel like I was alone, like there was someone else there with me, although if anything happened, he wasn't going to save me. He was going to come through the TV. But I was a young kid. So that's what comforted me. What makes you feel safe? What makes you feel secure? God's protection in verse 15, when God is at the center of his heart, of his people's heart, when he's on the throne and his people are around him. This language draws our minds back to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And in the tabernacle, we see God's presence, right? And that's where they went to commune with God and sacrifice to God. But that's where God's presence was. And I can't help but feeling like when you are far or removed from that you would feel a bit of distance between you and God, because that's where God's presence was. But in this passage, all of that symbolism in the Old Testament is gone. We finally get God's presence. We finally get his protection fully and freely. God has chosen to make his dwelling place among his creation, his people. And he's there to protect us. And then he's there, and our reward is God's provision in verse 16. There's coming a day when we will be free from all unsatisfied desires. God promises us that he is enough. For all of those who believe in him and trust in him, he is enough. Jesus said to them, I am, in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst again. The living water that God has for his people is something that where he will satisfy. It's a desire that he will satisfy. And certainly part of what John had in mind was to encourage them that their trials, that their troubles, their tribulations, they were going to end eventually. That starvation that led to death, that hunger that led to death, that thirst, it was no longer going to become a part of them. You read, no scorching heat shall touch you. We're not going to be sunburned anymore. Now, I think this is more in light of the persecution going on. But you see God's presence there and him meeting all of the needs of his people. Being sheltered from all kinds of discomfort when we're finally in God's presence, protected and sheltered. What we have in these final three verses is tenderness, it's love, it's compassion, it's care. That God's going to give to us, the church, triumphant, a blessed life where all we need is him and we won't need anything else. No more war. No more famine, no more terrorism, no more innocent killing of lives, no more sickness, no more death. Let that vision sink in. And that's what God has promised to his triumphant church. And then we see finally God's presence in verse 17. The Lamb is going to be our shepherd. What a paradox that you read in verse 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne, he will be their shepherd. The same Lamb that judges the world according to their sin, is going to be the one to comfort us in his presence. And Jesus identified himself as the good shepherd. He said, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Our good shepherd, he sees all of our brokenness. Every broken heart, every unfulfilled goal, every unmet dream, every wayward child, every child that you prayed for that you never had, car accidents, cancer, chronic pain that has no answers to it, living a lifetime of limitations, God sees all of that. And everything in your life that was unjust, that was unfair, that was painful, that was ugly, whether it was done to you or whether it was you doing it, God sees it all. All of those tears and everything else. And at the end of our passage in 17, it says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. How close do you have to be to somebody to wipe away their tears from their eyes? If you've ever had the privilege of being a parent, you know what this is like. You understand this feeling a little bit. There are many times when our boys come to us crying, upset from something that's been done to them. Usually it's their brother and he hit them or something. And they come to us and they're crying and they're upset and you can see the tears on their face. And we comfort them and we bring them in and we give them a hug and we try to tell them that it's okay. And then afterwards, when they're comforted, when it is okay, there's still those tears on their face. And that's what he's talking about. He wipes those tears because those tears don't need to be there because it's gone. It's done. It's kind of like a baby who needs a bottle and you feed him and he's crying for it and then you feed them and they get this joy and satisfaction of getting what they needed and what was coming for them. And then those tears are there and you wipe those tears from their eyes. In God's presence, great joy is going to replace sadness and suffering. No more pain, no more suffering. Brought suddenly from sorrow into great joy. And that's the day that is coming for God's people. And what is so good about that day is not the promise of freedom from pain, not the promise of freedom from hurt. It's the promise of being in God's presence with Him. That's what's so good about that day. So, as we wrap this up, we live in a world where we want everything now. We want everything instantly. You and I, we're impatient. We cannot stand to have to wait for things. We want the new phone that comes out. We want the new job, maybe because ours is boring or unfun or whatever it is. We want that direction from God that we've been looking for. God, I need some wisdom here. I need it now. I can't have it in a week or a month. That prayer that you've been asking God for, we want answers to that now, and those are okay at times, but sometimes God wants us to wait. Sometimes you can't even get to work without being impatient. If you know what other people's driving is like, you know that feeling. You want better cars, better pay, better drivers on the road. It's a materialistic world that you and I live in, and we have to fight daily to not get sucked into that vortex of materialism and wanting more and being impatient for those things. And the same thing is with tribulations. It's a temptation when we go through tribulations and trials of various kinds is to say, well, can this be done soon, please, God? And as we looked at chapter 7 in the book of Revelation, what John wants his readers to realize is this. Patient endurance and perseverance are marks of living through the Christian, the age of the church. If you go back to Revelation 1, verse 9, John says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. John saw himself as a partner in it together. This is what we're doing, church. We're going through these things together. This is it. We're going to have tribulations and trials, but we're going to get to the kingdom together as we patiently endure. And so the truly joyful Christians will be the ones who patiently endure with the help of Jesus Christ. To the end, there will be their joy. Their joy will be made complete in the triumph of the Lamb, where finally they'll be in the presence of their King. And so that's our prayer for us now to know Jesus this morning. Our prayer is that you would know Jesus and you would know this reality. We pray that your sins would be covered by His blood, by the blood of the Lamb, and that your faith would be in Him, that you would trust in His sacrifice and not your own, that salvation belongs to God. And if you've been forgiven this morning, you can rest in the reality that God will triumph. Your God will triumph, and you will share in His victory ultimately. He will win. Let's pray as we close this morning. God, thank you so much for your victory. Thank you so much for this picture in Revelation that we read. Thank you, God, that you invite us into a relationship with you that we might share in this with you. What king would share in his victory with people that are so undeserving of that, except for you, God? And we thank you so much for that. We pray that this chapter in Revelation 7, at the end of it, would comfort and encourage us, God, that as we look around and we see this great multitude that's going to be before you, worshiping you, that we would not be content to not be a part of that and of helping that come about by sharing the gospel and sharing our faith with those around us. And so, God, we pray for your help in all these things. May you be worshiped in our lives as truly number one. And God, we thank you for your grace so much. We pray in your holy name. Amen.